Yeah. So, our final week in Ecclesiastes. If you've been there all 3 weeks, well done. If you haven't, you can listen to it on the WhatsApp. But we're reaching a climax and a conclusion to the book. Remember Ecclesiastes? King Solomon's personal research project. What is life like under the sun? What is life like under the sun? That is, what is life like if this world were all there is and nothing else? What if there was no God? How would we do wisdom? How would we do knowledge? How would we do pleasure? How would we do work? And how would we do wealth if God never existed and we were all under the sun? I'm going to start by telling you something that happened that I watched. I was semi-watching, actually, on TV last month. I should have been watching a lot clearer because something quite amazing happened. It was a primetime TV and Ecclesiastes came up. How marvellous is that? How relevant is that? So, there is a program called The One Show. Okay, have you ever seen it before? The One Show, BBC One, about 7 o'clock. Okay, there's The One Show, and there was a guest called Ricky Gervais. Have you ever heard of Ricky Gervais? Okay, now, The One Show, what you have to know about it is this. It's a bright show. It's a breezy show. There's nothing too deep going on. They're just inviting people in, and they're sort of bigging up some record they've got out or a film they're about to be in. It's uncomplicated, early evening, sort of semi-brain-dead stuff, okay? With a sort of bouncy couple of presenters. What you need to know about Ricky Gervais is, he's an actor, he's a comedian, he's a writer, yeah, a sort of gifted writer, yeah. Two other things you need to know about him is, number one is, he's very wealthy. He has a personal fortune of apparently £100 million. Well, you wouldn't see it to look at him, actually. And then, perhaps I'm being a bit judgmental there. The second thing is, he is big time anti-Christian. He's one of the most vocal anti-Christians there are in this country. And very sarcastic and biting with it. So you've got The One Show and you've got Ricky Gervais. So they're asking him about his stage act and what he does. And they say to him, oh, Ricky, some of the things you do are quite taboo, aren't they? And he then launches into this thing about wealth and about death. What does he say about wealth? He says, I have a joke with my audience because they don't know what wealth is like. They think it's all good, but I want to tell them it's not all it's cracked up to be. It can bring many problems and lots of opposition. You know, people putting me down. And then he starts to talk about death. Now, the thing to remember about Ricky Gervais is he's about 60 years old, which is not too old, is it? Is it? Oh, I don't know. Perhaps it is. And he said to them, to these bouncy presenters, I'm fat, I'm old, and I'm going to die. I'm fat, I'm old, and I'm going to die. And he says, every day I'm getting nearer and nearer to death. The percentages are going against me. He says it live on television, at about 10 past seven. What do you think the bouncy presenters do? They talk him down. No, you're not gonna die. That's the very first thing she said. Reflex. You're not going to die? And he says, well, yes, I am. And then they say, oh, we're all going to die, Ricky, not just you. And then they said, we weren't expecting this. Oh, can you lift the spirit up, please, Ricky? And I think he said something like, am I sort of spoiling the show here? What would Solomon say about what Ricky Gervais said? And what would he say about the bouncy, bubbly presenters trying to talk him down? Solomon would say, probably, leave him alone. Leave him alone. Let him speak. Let him get it off his chest. Let Britain hear. Because Britain needs a dose of reality. That is, we're too quick to jump on pessimism and negativity. We're too quick to jump on people and say, don't talk like that. Solomon says, no, let them go. They need the reality. And the irony is, and it can't be lost on Christians, is this. God will use the honesty of one of the leading atheists in the nation to confirm his own words. Ricky Gervais, at that moment, he's walking, talking Ecclesiastes. That's exactly what Solomon's been saying for the last 3 weeks to us. Yeah? What happens? Life can get bleak. How does the Bible sum up under the sun living? He says it's meaningless, it's futile, it's vanity. It's like vapor, it's like smoke, it's like the breath on a cold day, okay? I was thinking back to when I was younger, and we used to have this electric fire, which really didn't heat our bedroom, me and my brother. You turned it off at 9:01, by 9:05, it was freezing cold. And so what we would do in the morning, we'd get up and go, and we'd breathe, and our breath could go halfway across the room. But here's the thing, once we blew it, it's gone. It was over. That's life. That's what he's saying. That's what life's like. It's here for a moment, and either through death or through bad things happening, it is gone. Either it's trouble or it's ultimate trouble, death, it interrupts everything. And so we come to the end of the book. If this is true, if life is a vapor, if it's smoke, if it's just vanity, if it's in vain, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to live? Well, we have a word from the editor of the book, and we have a word from Solomon himself. So let's go through this. And Solomon is saying in chapter 11, remember God and remember him now. And that is a word especially to you if you are young. Okay? And he's going to define what young is. So, chapter 11, verse 7. Life is sweet, it pleases the eyes to see the sun. However many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all. And let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. Be happy, young man, while you are young. And let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart, and whatever your eyes see, but know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. So then, banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are vanity, they are meaningless. So as he comes to the end, okay, he's done this project, what's he saying at the end? He's saying, be happy. Don't worry. Be happy. Be happy, happy, happy. Happy, happy, happy. Follow your heart. Follow your eyes. Be joyful. Yeah? The Bible, contrary to what people will tell you, is not anti-happiness. It's not anti-happiness. It's not pro-misery. Enjoy yourselves while you can. Yeah? Really, that's what he's saying. Enjoy yourselves while you can. Don't feel guilty about those moments of pleasure. But what he's saying is you need joy with your eyes wide open. With your eyes wide open that this is a fallen world, trouble will come. God will call people to give an account of their lives. Yeah? And so you say, well, look, they say do joy, and then you've given me a bit of judgment. How am I supposed to have any joy then? Knowing that God's going to put me in his courts at some stage. And I say, well, that's why you need a saviour. That's why you need a saviour. Because with a saviour, you have someone who will help you through your trouble, get you past God's judgment, so you can have times of happiness and joy. Who is that found in? It's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Yeah, he's the one who can help me to fulfill the words of chapter 11. He's taken my punishment, as we looked at earlier in the service. and he walks me through my trouble. So we come to the great command, a great command in chapter 12 and verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And that is a call to remember. Yeah? But if we have been raised by under the sun thinkers, if we've been raised by them, educated by them, informed by them, entertained by them, ruled by them, it's inevitable you are going to forget God. You just will. Because you will just be overwhelmed with what you've taken in, both consciously and subconsciously. It will just come again and again and again, and it will just squeeze God out. Yeah, because that's where they're coming from. That is their worldview. This world is all there is. And so what is the call? You need to remember. You need to remember who God is, who your Creator is, what he's done for you, what he wants to do for you. Yeah. Now, when do I remember? Now. We're told, isn't it? Remember your Creator now before the days of trouble come upon you. Remember him now. Yeah, because there is a temptation, isn't there? To put the God thing to one side until we've lived a little. Okay? Particularly amongst youngsters. Yes, I know this is true. But I'm going to put it to one side until I'm a bit older. I've done a few things. Enjoyed life a little bit. And then I'll settle down to faith, which is a bit tedious and all a bit boring. Few things to say. Number one, for a number of reasons, a number of powerful, amazing reasons, we have the best joy. Yeah? Unashamed. The Christians, we do joy better than no one else in the world. Do you believe that? Yeah? You need to read the New Testament if you don't, because we have the best joy. And we should not be ashamed to say it. We should be living it out, but we have, or we potentially have, far better joy than the world has. Because number one, their joy is all about circumstance. It's going my way, I'm joyful. I ain't going my way, I'm not joyful. No, our joy, it doesn't even depend on circumstance. It's the greatest joy. We need to tap into it. That's number one. And then number two is to resist God, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, to resist God on an issue is to form a habit, to develop a habit. And one of the greatest habits is resisting God. You know what you should do, but you keep putting it off. I'll keep putting it off, I'll keep putting it off, I'll keep putting it off. Well, look, let me tell you this. If you develop a habit over life where you say no to God, do you think in the last days of your life, you're suddenly going to wake, go, bing, here I am, I'm going to say yes to God? No. You've developed a habit. And it's a habit that will prove very hard to break. Why do I need to remember now? Why can't I wait a few years? Because of what is coming down the road. Or for some of us, what is on our doorstep. Okay, so chapter 12, verse 1, before the days of trouble come, when the years approach, when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Okay, so I wish I was dead. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark. Okay, they grow dark because my eyesight is starting to pack up. And the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble. Okay, so haven't got the same strength. When the grinders cease. My teeth aren't working as well because they are few. And those looking through the windows grow dim. Again, I can't see as well as I did. When the doors to the street are closed, the sound of grinding fades. When men rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint, you know, the hearing. When men are afraid of heights and of the dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags himself along, and the desire for life and energy is no longer stirred. Then man goes to his eternal home and mourners go about the streets. It is a very graphic and sad picture of the worst parts of old age. And unless Christ comes or we die young, it's what's going to await every single one of us. And some of us may be feeling something of these things even now. The body breaking down in old age, for teeth don't work as well, have to get false teeth. Loss of hearing, eyesight issues, and that's life. Either we're there or we're going to be getting there. And then one other thing is tiredness. We're very tired a lot of the time. And then when we're there, what are we thinking about? Well, life becomes dominated by medication and appointments that you've come from or about to go to, or referrals. And all. It awaits all of us. Awaits all of us. Here's one thing you're not going to think about. You will not think about in old age. How to get right with God. That will not be dominating the thoughts of most older people. Because they are about the immediate issues, and the immediate issues are their health. This is what Solomon's saying. Now, there are those who come to faith later in life. Yeah, glory to God, there are those people. But most people, when it comes to following Christ, it's something they've sorted out earlier in their lives. It's not something they're waiting until they're very old. What is he saying? If you wait too long, you'll miss out altogether. You need to sort it out now. Sort it out now while there is opportunity. Remember him and follow him. That's what he's saying. Remember him and follow him before the whole thing falls apart. Verse 8, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Those are the words of Solomon. And then I said at the beginning, the very first talk we had, I said that there were two people speaking. There is Solomon and there is an editor. And he speaks briefly in chapter 1. And he comes back at the end from verses 9 to 14. And he says one or two interesting things. Well, actually, it's all interesting. About wisdom and about obedience. So verse 9. He says, not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and he wrote, what he wrote was upright and it was true. Now, for many sort of Bible scholars, you read books on the Ecclesiastes, they will say the outline of the book is a big mystery. Okay, everybody's got their own different outline and what this particular bit means and what that particular bit means. There's massive, massive disagreement among very godly people. The editor says, from his words, he says, the reason, just because you don't get it, just because you, Bible scholar, who's spent 10 years studying the Hebrew and had cups of tea and taught to potential pastors, just because you doesn't get it, it doesn't mean there's no plan. It's just that you don't get it. But what does he tell us? He says, this is an ordered book. It was a researched book. It was delivered deliberately for the deliberate purpose of taking the lid off what it means to live under the sun. It's the result not of some a rush job, someone with 24 hours to go and they've got to hand in an essay, so they're scraping around. No, it's carefully researched. And that's probably one of the reasons why it stands the test of time. Verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails, given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. So here are words of wisdom and words on wisdom. Final words. Number one, don't add to God's words. Don't add to Solomon's words. Don't add to God's words. You cannot make it any better. Why? Because we are flawed people. And God is flawless. God is perfect and we are not. When imperfect people start messing about with what is perfect, what does the perfect become? Imperfect. Don't mess with his words. Leave them alone. They're good to go. The goads, sharp sticks that you used to control animals to get them moving. And the editor says, that's how wisdom works on human beings. They work like goads. They give you a little prick. Yeah? A little stab. Not piercing your skin, but annoying you. And we're told, quite deliberate. So if so far we've looked at the Proverbs, we've looked at Ecclesiastes, and there's been one or two things you felt, I don't know about that, man. I'm a bit uncomfortable with that. I'm not sure I agree with that. It's working. That's the whole point. It is to provoke. It is to get you moving spiritually. It is not so that you just stay in your chair and go, or like in a spiritual deck chair with you laid back with your dark shades on and a nice pina colada on the side. No, it is so that we'll get going on wisdom and on life. And it's going to continue to goad us until we submit to it. So don't feel bad. That's the whole idea of them. Keep going. Verse 12, of making many books, there is no end. And much study wearies the body. Okay? And all those who were not very academic will say, amen. Yeah, mate, it wearies me. It gets me really tired. It's a strange thing for Solomon to say, isn't it? Because his reputation is that he's pro-wisdom and he's pro-knowledge. I think Solomon valued wisdom, but he saw its limitations. Because you can stockpile knowledge, yeah? You can build magnificent libraries and it will not take you to God. Yeah, we saw that, didn't we, during the pandemic? Yeah? Person after, we're all locked down, so what do? We watch telly. We watch all these people on Zoom, on TV, and they're all sat, and behind them, what do we notice? They've got all these magnificent bookcases. And some of them have got scruffy bookcases, some of them have got nice bookcases. So I'm looking at them, and some people have got their books out of order all over the place. What do I notice? I'm looking at it thinking, yeah, the bookcases speak knowledge. Because that's the whole idea, isn't it? Yeah, which is why they all stand behind books. They say, look at me, I'm learned. But then what's coming out of their mouth at times is nonsense. Yeah. So having books, and I've got a few, having books doesn't make you knowledgeable, does it? It's not going to necessarily take you to God. There's a person who can have about 5 books in their case, and they'll have far more knowledge of God and far more experience of God and can teach you far better than someone who's got 300. It's not about that. There's a limitation because having books doesn't necessarily make you want to do anything. It just is a storing of knowledge. Yeah? Where knowledge keeps you from dealing with God and looking at the Christ questions, your knowledge is, as the old school London Cockneys would say, too bob. Okay, as in worthless and pointless. That's the words they've used, to bob. Vanity, in vain. So let's get the grand conclusion to this book. It's found in the back. Verse 13. Now all has been heard. Okay, you had 12 chapters. I'm going to conclude. It's like a judge, isn't it? Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of people. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. These words are built on a truth that is denied by the one-worlders, the under-the-sun thinkers. That there is a God and he is moral. There is a God and he is moral. In that, when it comes to good, he loves it. When it comes to evil, he hates it. He loves good. He hates what is evil. And we're told that he is a judge. So he will assess good and evil. He will reward good where he finds it. And he will punish evil where he finds that. Yeah, and we can deny it and we can retreat under the sun and we can play John Lennon records and say, imagine there's no heaven and there's no hell. Imagine there's no religion. Yeah. We can go through that process. But it will not remove the judgment of God. The judgment of God will still be there. Now, did you notice something familiar about these words? Fear God and keep his commandments. Because that was where we started. In the Proverbs, wasn't it? Chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Yeah. So here at the beginning of Proverbs, it's there. At the end of Ecclesiastes, it's there. We're going to fear God. We're going to honor him. We're going to revere him. And where is that seen? The book says, the Bible says, it will be seen in terms of obedience. It will be seen in terms of obedience. So, we can talk about fearing God and honouring God. Lord, I adore you. Lord, I love you. Lord, I love you. And he was like, okay, are you going to obey me? Yeah? It's okay. Yeah, Lord, I love. Are you going to obey me? Are you going to love? Are you going to love me enough to hear my words and obey them? Are you going to love your neighbour? Are you going to love those around you? If I love God, I love my neighbour. If I do that, that is a sign that I fear him. That is a mark of someone who fears him. If I do nothing, if all I'm doing is just, you know, having to rock into a bit of, I don't know, Graham Kendrick or Stuart Townsend, yeah, rock into the Gospel Coalition or whatever, but I don't love, that is a sign I don't fear him. Yeah. And we're told here the escape of judgment is tied to the fear of God. So finally, let's end with this fear. We are called to fear. Everyone is called to fear God. Everyone. Christians and non-Christians. Everyone is called to fear God. But what about the times I haven't feared God? Yeah? Do I just start and just forget that? Push it under the carpet? And what about the strength to fear God from now on? John chapter 5, I don't know if you remember it, way, way back. We looked at it, I think, last year. John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that through them you will have life. These scriptures speak about me. The Old Testament is about Jesus. So where is Jesus in the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, we see him. Verse 11, as the shepherd, the ultimate shepherd, who's going to use wisdom to goad us towards salvation. But we also see him with regards to fear. For who is Christ? He is the Messiah, who Isaiah says in Isaiah 61, says he is the one who will teach the fear of the Lord to the people. And we're told as well, he will delight in the fear of the Lord before the people. He is the one who dies for our failure to fear God. I have failed to fear God. Christ has died in my place. He is the one who gives his spirit to now empower me to fear God. We need to fear God. If you want to fear God, we will come to him saying, thank you for dying for my failure to fear. Thank you that you are willing to give me strength to fear. All glory to him, the ultimate son of Solomon, who doesn't just teach fear, but passes it on to us. And what a fitting way to end the book. To him be the glory. May all that is said result in obedience to him, for he is worthy. Amen.